Hello, everyone. I'm Marcy Howard, and for the next hour, we're going to have discussions about faith. The mission of About Faith is to gain peace and understanding with one another through answering questions about a variety of faiths. We're not here to debate right or wrong. We're here to gain knowledge and understanding of one another through respectful conversations with faith leaders about their own journey of faith.
I'm Renee Moran, filling in for Marcy Howard on this episode of About Faith. It's the Christmas season, and today we will be talking about the history and celebration of Christmas from a Christian perspective. And I have with me today Father Jason Foster of the Holy Nativity of the Lord Orthodox Church and Pastor Andy Liu of the Chinese Mission Church at First Baptist Shreveport. Welcome, gentlemen.
Good to be here with you, Renee. Good to be with you, Pastor Andy.
Yeah, glad to be here.
So it's the Christmas season, and today we're going to talk with you about how you celebrate Christmas at your churches and with your faith. So I'd like to start with asking you about the history of the Christmas story, as we know it, as the birth of Jesus is told in the Bible.
Okay, sure. Yeah, the Christmas story itself is recorded in the gospel accounts. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. They tell somewhat the same story from different perspectives. And St. John's gospel is a theological gospel. It's written a little bit later. So it has a very theological approach to its presentation to convince people that Jesus was the Savior, the Son of God. So when we see the Christmas story, we know that it must have been important because it's recorded in Luke and in Matthew. And again, a little bit differently in John chapter 1. But what we see there is what we see most of the time during this time of the year, you know, the young virgin Mary, who becomes great with child by way of the Holy Spirit. And she was married to a man named Joseph. In the Orthodox tradition, Joseph was an older man. And we get a lot of our history from a non-canonical book called the Proto-Gospel of James. And that's where you hear more about the Mary as a child coming into the world. Her parents were Joachim and Anna. They were very righteous people, and they were barren. And they asked God for a child, and God blessed them in their old age. And the child, Mary, was dedicated to the temple, and she entered the temple around the age of 3. And there she lived in the temple. She even dwelt in the Holy of Holies. She was fed by the hand of the Archangel Gabriel. And so she was prepared for such a time as when the Archangel would come to her and make the annunciation that she would bear a child. That child shall be called Emmanuel, the Savior of the world. And so we have a lot of our history leading up to the gospel accounts and the proto-gospel of James, which is a third century document. And so from that time, we see that Mary becomes great with child. Joseph is a bit confused about this, obviously. And an angel appears to him and tells him that what has taken place is of God. And so the couple, they stay together. Joseph has older children. And he takes Mary to watch over her, and it comes time for her to give birth. It has to be the same time when they're called by the Roman government to give an account, a census, and so they have to return to their homeland. So they return, in this case, to Bethlehem, and there Mary gives birth to the Son of God, and it's on a very quiet night, according to our tradition. Even what we see this day and age, there's not a whole lot of fanfare as far as like people going and visiting where Mary gives birth in this cave or a manger. And so there we see shepherds come and visit, and we see the angels. So we have the earth being witnessed by the shepherds. We have the angelic host, heaven there. And then ultimately we see the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the wise men, Melchior, Balthazar, and Caspar, coming from the east following the star, which most early church fathers write was actually an angel. Quite often angels have a unique relationship with stars. And so the star would move and guide them, and the star guided them to where the young child was. And there, of course, this is a little bit later. But that's kind of a summary of the nativity story, but the essence of it is found in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word being the Logos, or the pre-incarnate Christ, so to speak. And then in verse 14, St. John records, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the celebration of Christmas throughout the Christian tradition has always been that the eternal Son of God took on flesh for our salvation. It was born of the Virgin Mary and became man.
Yeah, I think the whole story for the Baptist Church, I think it is according to the Gospel of John, I think it is the same story. I think we didn't have a different story. Jesus Christ was born by the Virgin Mary, and he was born at the host house at night, and the shepherds and the angels, and I think we had the same story. And the issue is the God is become a man, his salvation come to the whole world and whole people. I think he's in the world to save, he's ready to save us. I think that's the whole issue, whole story is about.
Father Jason, you indicated that the birth of Jesus was actually in a cave. I know there's always a lot of conversation about what the actual nativity scene really did look like, whether it was a barn or an area below the house or a cave. Is there evidence that it was a cave?
In Baptists, according to the Bible, they said Jesus was wrapped in the clothes lying in a manger. It's just a horse house, something where. So I don't know. I don't. This is my first time I heard about that Jesus was born in the cave. So I would love to hear from you.
The cave being synonymous with a manger where animals were kept. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And when it says, you know, there's no room at the inn, you know, and sometimes we kind of see like that's a hotel, like a Motel 6, and there's a no vacancy sign. But I think early historical records seem to indicate that was more of when they came to the house where their people would be gathering according to their name, there wasn't enough room there for somebody that was pregnant that far along as Mary was. The inn was somewhat of the place located maybe, say, adjoining the house, but in the back of the house. And so cave manger, in essence, was where the animals were kept.
Okay. Yeah.
Do you think there was significance in Jesus being born in such a lowly setting?
Yeah, personally, I think that there's a whole lot that goes into that. One, he's born in Bethlehem, right? The city of bread. And he's lying in a manger. And we see, according to St. Paul's writings in Philippians, that it's called the kenosis passage, that, you know, had this mindset in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself, taking on the form of a servant, being found in the appearance of man and likeness of man, he humbled himself even to the point of death. So we see that Christ enters into this world not like the long-awaited Messiah, like King David riding into Jerusalem on a white horse, like we would see maybe later on on Palm Sunday, when those comparisons are made between the birth of the king or the coming of the king and the coming of Christ. Here we see that Christ comes lowly and humble in a manger. And we would say that there's actually two type caves. One, in our church, if you look behind me, there's two red curtains. One curtain is the cave of the nativity. The other is the cave of the resurrection, where Christ was buried. There's also many other things I could talk about, but you would have to be able to see the symbolism in a picture I would show you. But yeah, I think he comes lowly and humble, born in a manger. Yeah, I think it shows the humility of our Lord taking on our flesh at his incarnation. Yeah.
So when the wise men came to find Jesus, how long was that after his actual birth?
Okay, that's a good question. That's a really good question. According to the Bible didn't say how long and how far and how many days it took them to come to visit the baby Jesus. But I think it's not a short way because they come from the east. And I think at least they get several months to come to visit the baby Jesus. But the Bible didn't say exactly how long. For my guess is maybe 1 or 2 months or 3 months. So that's why I just guess. I didn't get the days. Yeah.
Why were they considered to be wise men?
They're magi. So there were people of the East that were astronomers. They looked at the, obviously they had some type of knowledge of that there was going to be a great king born to the Jewish people, and they were studying the stars for his sign. Mm-hmm. And so being wise men, I would say they were wise in the wisdom that they found in the star itself that led them to Christ, to Jesus. But there were magi. There were those that looked at the stars for signs, and they knew that there was going to be an appearance of a great star that would lead them to a king that was prophesied.
Mm-hmm. What gifts did they bring to the baby Jesus, and why were they important?
Oh, yes, I remember. They got the gold. They got the, I didn't know how to say that. Something smells good, I sense, yeah. And yeah, it's more something for buried. Yeah, for buried used in the birdie. I didn't be familiar. I can know in Chinese, but I cannot familiar with the English names. So I think these three things for my opinion, first they use these things to all respect the people have the higher rank was higher respective, they have higher authority, so they can just give this gift to the people, they can show their respect. And the second, I heard the story about that these three things is represent something about Jesus' position. Maybe the gold is represent Jesus as a king, and the incense represent the Jesus is the glory, and maybe the thing when Jesus died, his body needed to use the myrrh. I heard some of these kind of representative and the meanings. But for my opinion, the Bible didn't say the exact what's the gift is a issue, is a big thing for the Jesus. I think they just come to worship Jesus. That's his attitude, and I think that's what's the gift to show their worship and their respect. I think that's my thoughts.
I agree with Pastor Andy. Gold befitting a king, frankincense because he's a god, and myrrh for burial. And so those kind of summarize many of the roles we see Christ fulfilling in his life. You know, also, some people have written about how the gold may have helped Joseph and Mary in Egypt flee from Bethlehem when the decree went out that, you know, all the Hebrew male children under the age of 2, I think it was, if I'm not mistaken, or 3, would be killed. And so they left and went to Egypt. And then the other with the frankincense, to worship in the ancient world, whether it be Christian or other, or Jewish or other, always included two major things, the offering of incense and sacrifice. And so that in of itself, the frankincense would reveal to us that the Magi understood him to be a God figure or a God person, hopefully the God man. And then of course, myrrh would be for his funeral. He'd be wrapped in these type of these spices. Interestingly, we still use We don't have a lot of gold here at Holy Nativity, but we have frankincense and myrrh, and we burn those in every service as an offering to God. Yeah.
How important do you think that Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary, how important is that to the deity of Jesus and to Christianity as a whole?
Father Jason, please. I didn't mean it.
It's central to the gospel message that God became man. If Christ was not born of a virgin, if he is not, you know, fully human and fully divine, then that interferes with the plan of salvation for us. So Christ being born of a virgin and being fully human and fully divine is a necessity, and it's prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. It was important enough also, even before the canon of the scripture was put together, the New Testament canon, and we go back and we listen to the Nicene and the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, 325 and 381, then we see the early Christians taking from scripture, even before the scriptures canonized in 396, 397, he was born of the Virgin Mary and became man, you know. So it's central to the gospel message.
I think Jesus has been born from the Virgin Mary. That's very essential for our faith, for our belief. If Jesus didn't born from the Virgin, I think the Virgin means that Jesus was born from the, he has the divine character, and he has a man character. He's 100% God and 100% man. That's our holy whole belief foundation. Yeah, I think I cannot imagine if Jesus didn't born from the Virgin, didn't have the divinity. That means he was born with sin. That's disaster. I cannot imagine that what's gonna happen. So that's totally not right. So
I was gonna say what Pastor Andy said as well, and I don't know how deep we want to get into it, but the issue comes, you know, the transmission of, in the Eastern Church, we don't look at ourselves as being guilty. We don't inherit original guilt from Adam and Eve. St. Augustine and others in the West wrote that actually this original guilt or original sin, as it's understood in the West in a different way than the East, is transmitted from one person to the other via sex. So it's through procreation that sin is passed down from one generation to the other in the mind of St. Augustine and other Western fathers. In the East, it's not understood so much that way. We believe more in ancestral sin. It's more of a disease that impacts all of humanity, but I'm not guilty because of what Adam and Eve did. But regardless, if Christ is born into this world by the seed of another man, then what you have to deal with is he is born with the same nature, the sin nature, or the contamination of sin that we all have. And therefore, he cannot be the undefiled Son of God and offer himself for us at Calvary because he's not the perfect sacrifice. And there's a lot that goes into this, but the pastor and I are just touching on different issues. That could be a whole 10-hour discussion in and of itself. That's why I'm just giving bits and pieces of what could be discussed. Again, it's been a necessity. It's a biblical necessity. It's a theological necessity. And it's been part of the tradition from the beginning.
Yeah.
In the biblical story, a host of angels appeared to shepherds as they were watching over their flocks to tell them that a king had been born. What is the significance of this appearance?
There's a couple of things you see here. One, you see earth and heaven proclaiming and witnessing the birth of the Messiah. During this time, you know, Jerusalem is under Roman occupation. And so there have been many messiahs that have come and gone, but they weren't ever the real Messiah. And so when you see that the archangels go and tell the shepherds out in the fields that are keeping watch of their flock by night, you know, he comes to the lowliest and the most humble of all people. You know, Christ enters into this world like this, in the stable, the cave, the manger, lying in a place of utter filth. You know, he's very lowly in his incarnation, or his kenosis, as we call it. So him going and telling the shepherds as well just kind of adds more to the story that, you know, heaven and earth are united, but they're not united in a glorious way through some castle or some divine residence or even through the emperor himself. It's done through these lowly means, a virgin. In our case, the elderly man, the shepherds, the Gentiles being the Magi, not the Pharisees or the Sadducees, you know, people outside the Jewish tradition or the ones that actually recognize him. So I think it speaks probably as much to the humility of Christ and in his birth as it does as much anything else.
Yes. Father Jason gave me several minutes. And in my opinion, I think, because in the New Testament, we said Jesus, he is the biggest and the greatest shepherd. So when the angels say to the shepherd, I think that's represented Jesus. He is the best of the best shepherd. Because the shepherd in the wild, they take care of the sheep at night, but Jesus is going to take care of all the people. He's going to come to take his sheep in the world as well, just like the shepherd in the wild. But he is the best. He's much better than the shepherd in the world. His shepherd come from the heaven and take care of his sheep in the world. So I think that's kind of the compare and kind of this and the big things about the Jesus himself. That's what I can think.
Pastor Andy, that's a good comment also. And then just thinking about, you know, Jesus refers himself as the good shepherd.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And when he did this in the scripture, it upset a lot of people because Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want."
Yeah.
Make me lie down in green pastures. So when Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," he's saying to those that are there, "I am the fulfillment of that psalm." And that was not taken well by some of the people of that day, of course, because they did not see Jesus as God in flesh, and they would have said that Yahweh is the good shepherd. So, definitely, I think there's some overtones there.
Yeah.
And Herod, he was so worried about this king of the Jews he was hearing about, and that's why he ordered the slaughter of the firstborn infant sons. He expected this to be a king who was going to overthrow him, didn't he?
Yeah, he was looking for, and many of the Jewish people that day, they didn't see their Messiah being one that was crucified. And so, Herod thought that any type of, you know, Jewish promised king would be later on a problem. And that's one thing we celebrate the week after Christmas on one of the days that we have services is the slaughter of the innocents, the ones that were slaughtered. We often refer to them quite often as some of the first Christian martyrs, as they were slaughtered before even Saint Stephen, the proto-martyr, was, simply because of their any type of likeness or understanding to be or possibly be Jesus himself. Yeah, that's one of our major days we celebrate after Christmas as we remember this. Yeah.
Father Jason, why is the Nativity reflected in the name of your church?
Yeah, we started 10 years ago on December 24th. We've talked about this in another episode. There was evening and morning, a new day. So for us, on December 24th, when the sun sets, it's the 25th. So our very first service that was ever held at Holy Nativity of the Lord was actually on the eve of December 25th of that night, which was Christmas Day for us. It was a Christmas service. And because our church started on that day, the bishop named our church after the Nativity of our Lord. So we're the Christmas church.
So why do Christians celebrate Christmas on December 25th? Is that really the day Jesus was born?
That's a really good question. There's been a lot of discussion about that, no doubt about it. And there's a few things to consider here when looking to understand the date. The 17th and 18th centuries, you had a Roman Catholic monk, if I remember correctly, and a German scholar a little bit later, linking the celebration of December 25th to Sol Invictus, the Roman celebration of the winter solstice, a dedication to the sun god. I think it was Emperor Valens that instituted that around 274. So it wasn't really compared and contrasted with paganism up until a few hundred years ago, that date, December 25th. But I would think that's not actually, that's not correct. The December 25th date is mentioned first by a man named Hippolytus of Rome, or St. Hippolytus of Rome. He lived in the second and third century, so writing around 210 or so, so about 60 years before Valens, the emperor, issued this celebration on December 25th. St. Hippolytus writes that Christ was born on December 25th. And then we also see this really taking root in the fourth century in the West and the East. You see, especially in the East, a part of the Christian world that I represent, in a sermon by a man named St. John Chrysostom in the late 4th century, really talking about the celebration of Christmas in and of itself. Before that, you had Christmas and Theophany, or Christmas and Epiphany, joined together. It was a greater celebration on January 6th or 7th, 7th being the new calendar, excuse me, for Christmas. So this was one large celebration together. Then it became somewhat separate early on. Then it became its own celebration. At the actual date, we don't really know. The other thing to take into account is it's called the integral date in regards to Jewish prophets. The Jews understood in the first century that a prophet was conceived and died on the same day. And so we know that the crucifixion of Christ took place on March 25th. So that became also the day of the Annunciation, March 25th, when the Archangel Gabriel came to Mary and told her she was going to have a child if she was willing to accept the message, and she did. But if you go forward 9 months, that puts you at December 25th. So all this to say, and Pastor Andy may have some more information for us, but all this to say the dating is a little complex, but it's extremely early for December 25th. But we know by the fourth century, it was common practice pretty much in the East and the West in the Christian world, without much reference to anything to do with Roman paganism. Some even argue that the emperor instituted that date, for Sol Invictus, December 25th, to counter the Christian celebration of Christmas itself, the birth of Christ.
Pastor Andy, I would like to ask you, did the Christians in China get to celebrate Christmas?
Wow, that's a really good question. And I think about 20 years ago, about maybe 30 years ago in China, we didn't celebrate about the Christmas, because we didn't know the Christmas yet, because our country, they only celebrate our Chinese festival. Since our economic grow up, and we get the news, we get the information from the West, then we become to celebrate Christmas. When I was young, when I was about 5 to 8, that's about 30 years ago, we didn't know about anything about Christmas. Christmas is a boring festival from the West. We didn't, but now we did celebrate Christmas in our country. But we didn't celebrate as in the West. We just celebrate for the, how to say, for the commercial things. Just the, some people, it's a business season for something, attract people to buy something and to consume something. That's all. The young people like to celebrate the Christmas because they want to go out, have fun, go shopping, and have friends to hang out together. So we don't have any religious relations with the Christmas celebration in China right now. We just for the business things. So
let's talk about a few of the symbols of Christmas, like the Christmas tree. How did the Christmas tree originate? And is it appropriate in a Christian celebration?
Father Jason, you said the Christmas tree. I didn't know.
That's a real good question as well. And once I knew the history of the Christmas tree, I think one reason it's used in the Christian tradition is it's evergreen. It's always green, even during winter. So I think that has some theological significance. I don't remember offhand the history of the Christmas tree, but like other things we do in our culture, sometimes we take them, we baptize them, and transform them into something that we can use and offer up to God according to our convictions and our own traditions. So I would say that, you know, we don't worship the tree. We adorn the tree, and we look at it as speaking of the eternal life in God, its evergreenness, and we decorate it with lights because Christ is the light that has come into the world. We put gifts underneath it because gifts were bought to Christ, and we remember that as we give gifts to others. And quite often we place a star or an angel, maybe the same thing in some sense, on top of the tree, and that way we use it to speak of only that which draws us closer to God at this time as he draws close to us. So I wouldn't say that, you know, there's a problem with it unless you're actually trying to ascribe some type of divinity to the tree. Then the Christian would have a problem with that. Other religions may not. The Christians would definitely be troubled by that, you know, but I can't remember the actual history. I knew it at one time, but like many things, I've forgotten.
And what about Santa Claus?
Santa Claus himself, you know, on December 6th, if I'm right, December 6th for us is the Feast of St. Nicholas. And St. Nicholas was, he lived in the 4th century, born late 3rd century. He was a bishop of Myra and Lycia, kind of in southern Turkey. And he was a very godly, intelligent, child-loving man, and he was ordained a priest by a bishop when the town needed one. And of course, the history is, the tradition is, that there was three young women who were born to a man who did not have a lot of money, therefore they didn't have a dowry. They were going to be pushed into a lifestyle that wasn't very honoring to them. And Nicholas found out about it, and so he filled their shoes or their stockings with gold, and that allowed them to have a dowry and to be married and keep their dignity and their integrity as young women. And the people found out about this, and so St. Nicholas ultimately becomes a bishop. He's at the Council of Nicaea. He has an altercation with Arius, an early church heretic. Anyway, the story develops from actually from St. Nicholas. And, you know, Santa Claus is a derivative of St. Nicholas.
Oh, no.
Cartoon version of St. Nicholas. But you also see him in various other places around the world. But the way we understand him right now, if I'm not mistaken, was really created by Coca-Cola in an advertisement, and it kind of took off from that in the United States. So, but the origins of Santa Claus, you know, Holy Claus, is St. Nicholas. Yes.
Thank you, Father Jason. I didn't know this story. I think the Santa Claus was an imagination person because I didn't know. I never heard it's about the saint. It's a saint. Yeah. It's a saint. Come from the saint.
yeah, go read on St. Nicholas. He has a wonderful story. And so that's where St. Nicholas ultimately comes from. Now, the reindeer and the sleigh, again, I think that's attributed to the Coca-Cola. I'm not sure about the historical origins of flying reindeer or the sleigh, but I'd love to know that if you find out.
Do you think the commercialization of Santa Claus as a magical being detracts from the true meaning of Christmas?
I know Pastor Andy and I are both going to agree on this. I'm going to let him speak more to it. But I would think that if you want a really good summary, of course, we would say, Pastor Andy, I would both say, if you want the best account of the Christmas story and what it's all about, just read the Holy Scriptures. They'll tell you, right? But a good summary of it is Charlie Brown's Christmas. If you go to where he's on the bridge, I think with Linus, if I'm not mistaken, and he is really disheartened by all the commercialism that Pastor Andy was talking about before and the consumerism. And Charlie Brown gives a really good summary of what Christmas is all about. So I'll defer to you to the Holy Scriptures and Charlie Brown, and Pastor Andy may have some other things he wants to say about the way that Christmas is celebrated this day and age.
Yes, I would like to say that Christmas is now is far away from the Bible center. Our people just use this Christmas season to do something we want to do. We want to celebrate. We want to satisfy ourselves. But one more thing is good. We can build our relationship with our friends. Except that we can have the time with our families. And that's a good sign. But the whole meaning about the Christ was born for our salvation was totally forgot by the people in the world, I think.
Renee, and I also say that, you know, we all prepare for Christmas in different ways. Like Pastor Andy's referring to, I'm as well, for many of us. Unfortunately, we all get kind of caught up in this. You know, is we're either on Amazon shopping, trying to make sure things get here by a certain date, or we're running from one store to the other, trying to purchase the last, whatever it may be. And we get caught up in all this. And there's nothing wrong with being with family and friends. We love that. That's a beautiful thing. In our church tradition, the way we approach nativity and the way we should approach it, at least within the Orthodox Church, is a fast begins on November 15th. So November 15th, we began fasting and we began attending daily services or mini services. Not all the churches offer the same amount of services, but here, because it's our major feast day, we're doing daily services. Again, the people are fasting to the best of their ability. And they're being challenged, according to the biblical tradition, of engaging in almsgiving. So instead of spending this time of the year buying and consuming more and more things, what we're trying to do is empty ourselves of many of those things and find those that are less fortunate and try to help them. But ultimately, what we're all wanting to do is prepare our hearts to become a manger and to receive Christ at Christmas. And that's the great challenge that's before us, because there's so many things that distract us from what we should be doing and focusing on this year. And by doing that, we lose, as the cliche, the meaning for the season, right? The reason for the season, the meaning why we celebrate this beautiful feast day of our Lord.
Can you talk more about why you fast?
Yeah, well, we fast because one is scriptural. In the Bible, there's indications that, you know, in the beginning, Adam and Eve were asked to fast. They could eat of anything but the fruit of one tree. So that in of itself is a fast. And through their disobedience, they broke the fast. And because of many other reasons, sin entered into the world that we find ourselves in today. But we see that throughout the biblical history, through Hebrew Bible and the New Testament, there's always fasting. Christ himself fasted for 40 days. So anytime there's these decisions to be made or challenges to be faced, we fast. In the Orthodox tradition, we fast every Wednesday and every Friday. On Wednesday, Christ was betrayed. On Friday, Christ was crucified. So we remember that in our fast. But by giving up food, certain types of food, we began to be hungry. So we can identify with the hunger of the world, but also we can identify with that we need more than just food. Our hunger is a spiritual hunger for God himself. And so it's interesting, and we did talk about this a little bit before in another episode, but God has somehow tied our spiritual life quite often in and through our stomach. When we're not so full, when we are hungry, then our mind is a lot clearer, and we're able to focus more on the things of God with a clear mind and sometimes quite often a pure heart, because we purge ourselves not just of food, but hopefully of the sins that so easily ensnare us and enslave us. So that's the reason why we fast. It's multifaceted, but ultimately it's to draw us into a closer relationship with God, to hear his voice, to hunger for him and realize he is our true sustenance. He is our true satisfaction.
Pastor Andy, do you or the members of your church fast?
About the fast for the Baptist Church, we don't have the specific day or the specific festival we need to fast. And we didn't, teach a lot about the fasting to our congregations. But for my own opinion, I think the fast is good for our spiritual health. As the Father Jason said, Jesus himself has been fasted. He fasted in the world for 40 days. And in our Baptist church, we didn't mention about the fast a lot, but I think for my opinion, I think the fast is good for our spiritual health. It's kind of discipline. I think for my opinion, it's kind of discipline. You can, just as the Father Jason said, the people just want to consume and buy. But discipline is that just control yourself. If you want to do something, can you control your flesh? Can you control your mind? I think a fast is good for your discipline, for control your flash. That's the benefit for us. For my experience, when I was very, I feel very weak, when I feel a lot of burden, I would like to fast for half a day or one day, but we didn't have exactly the time and the situation you need to fast. That's a personal choice and a personal relationship with God. If you said I need the fast today because I feel the relationship with God, I feel my spiritual is weak, so I think I will try the fast, because the Bible said when I was weak, I'm strong. So when I feel weak, my fast, I feel strong. I totally depend on God. I didn't depend on my flesh, my own mind. Again, I just depend on the spiritual and the Heavenly Father. I think that's my opinion.
Is it a way of showing more faith in God?
Father Jason, you say something. I have my own opinion. I will say after you.
I don't know if it shows more faith in God, because you don't have to have faith in God to fast.
Mm-hmm.
You know, right now that's kind of the thing to do, right? I mean, what do they call this? There's a type of fasting people are doing right now. It's periodic, maybe tied to keto or something, intermittent fasting. Fasting in of itself, without fasting for a purpose in regards to drawing closer to Christ, drawing closer to God, would just maybe just be a good diet exercise. Mm-hmm. But from the spiritual life, you know, there's also, you know, the Christian life in and of itself is a struggle. We know that. We're always having to overcome ourselves. And so, like Pastor Andy said, in regards to discipline earlier, let's say this during this time of the year, we go somewhere and somebody comes to us and they give us this whole tray of goodies, your favorite Christmas candies, okay? And you're looking at them and you're saying, wow, you know, I would like to eat all 12 of those. But if I can discipline myself to say no, then I'm training my will to listen to me. So later on, when I come across things that are much more complicated or a stronger sin inclination, that I've trained my will to say no to whatever that temptation may be. And so I think it's in and through fasting that our faith in God can become stronger and richer and fuller. But also, I mean, it is a gift to God, but he has to be the focus. He has to be the one we're trying to draw close to. So I think a benefit of fasting is your faith can be strengthened, but I don't know if you necessarily have to have, you know, faith in God to fast, because people fast for many reasons that they may not believe in God. It may just be for something else.
Yes, I do agree with Father Jason. We kind of say the people fast more. They more fast. They fast a lot. They are more faithful than those who just do the fasting a few times or something like that. You cannot say that the fasting can increase you more faithful and more, how to say that, can make you become more holy. You cannot say that, I think. But I think the fast is still good to enhance our faith, because we saved didn't by fasting, we saved by faith. But I think that's two sides of the coins, I think. That's my opinion.
And the last word maybe on fasting, but I would say you would have a hard time finding anybody in the Holy Scriptures that were holy people, and through the life of the early church, even until this day, that if they're people that are being transformed in the likeness of Christ, I would say you'd be challenged to find one that doesn't have fasting as part of their ascetic discipline.
Can each of you tell me how your church individually celebrates Christmas? Do you have special activities, or are there other organizations that you team up with during Christmas time?
Yeah, well, for us, again, our period of celebration or preparation for celebration starts on November 15th. And then, of course, the Feast of St. Nicholas kind of brings some of these things to bear that we've been talking about in regards to gifts and the children putting their shoes in the narthex or the entrance of the church and receiving fruit and socks and other little things that we remember St. Nicholas by. But then we really get into this Sunday. This last Sunday was a Sunday of the Holy Forefathers of the Lord. So those that were either ancestors or prophesied regarding him. And this coming Sunday, being the Sunday before the Nativity of our Lord, is a Sunday of the Forefathers, but it's a different approach, going back from Adam and Eve and moving all the way through the lineage unto Christ himself. Then the last week of services before we enter into the Feast of the Nativity become more intense for us. The fasting becomes more intense. And then we have various services on December 24th. We have the Royal Hours that are done in the morning. We have what's known as the Vesper Liturgy of St. Basil that afternoon. Then about 9:30 that night, we start our Compline service and Orthro service and Divine Liturgy. It's like speaking another language, I know, but my whole point is, there's a tremendous amount of services that take place during this time of the year. So there's the church side of it that we're doing. But we also work and partner with organizations like Roy's Kids, my good friend Mike Powell. We partner with him, and we also have children that we have been working with and families we've been working with for probably 6 years that we sponsor every Christmas and Thanksgiving, the same group of people we work with. Our children do a Christmas play that will be next Sunday night. So there's various things that we do, but these are some of those.
Our Mother Church, First Baptist Church, they're going to have a Christmas service, Christmas worship service in that day. They just have the music, worship, the songs about praise that Jesus was born to us, something. It's all about the music and worship. And maybe our pastor going to say some the sermon about Jesus born is a good news for all the people. That's the tradition we always have. It's all about the song worship. And before the Christmas Eve, I think our Mother Church, English Church, they're going to have the lights up, something like that. Everybody lights up the lights, what candle. They're singing together. I think that's the traditional events we have every year. That's for the our Mother Church. For our Chinese Church, we always have the Christmas dinner together for our whole Chinese congregations. Everyone bring their favorite dish so we can have dinner together. Then we have a message about Jesus who was born to us. So we just eat and hear the messages. That's the events we have every year. But this year we cannot have the Christmas dinner, but we still have some Christmas events for gather the Chinese congregations together, and we will have fun together, and we'll share the Jesus born message for the congregations, for the unbelievers. I would like to say the Christmas for Chinese church in America, we just use this festival season to attract the people who has never been come to the church. They want to know what about the Christmas, but they have never chance to go to the church. So the Christmas season is the best time for the church to invite them to come to the church to see what's happened, what's the Christmas about. So that's the good chance for us, for the Chinese people. In China, in mainland China, the Christmas is still a good chance for the gospel to spread to the people. Because Christmas is the only day the Chinese government allowed the local church, the Chinese underground church, to say the gospel in public. That's the only one day they can say about Jesus to the public. Because that's Christmas, that's our religion. So the government allowed not only one day you can preach the gospel in a little bit public, not a big public, just small public, you can do that. So I think at Christmas, that's the only way in China we can spread the gospel. So
do the two of you have any questions for each other about how your different churches celebrate Christmas?
No, I think Pastor Andy and I are both, along with all the other religious leaders in the area, church leaders as well, navigating COVID. And I think what you're hearing both of us say, there's a lot of things we normally do that we can't do, or we're having to make adjustments to do it in such a way that is in line with the restrictions that were given. And but I'm thankful that the faithful at First Baptist, the Chinese Baptist Church, will be gathering to celebrate the birth of our Lord. And really questions, not as much, but thanksgiving for him and his ministry and the faithful in my neighborhood, as I live right behind First Baptist Church.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you, Father Jason. Today I learned a lot from you, and I heard a lot about our Jesus Christ, his history, and why we celebrate in the Christmas. You teach me a lot of the histories, and share your faith with me. I'm very appreciated. Thank you, Father Jason. Thank you.
We learn together, Father Andy or Brother Andy. We learn together. Mm-hmm.
Father Jason Foster and Pastor Andy Liu, I want to thank you for being here with us today to talk about the Christian Christmas holidays.
Thanks for having us, and may God bless you and grant you a wonderful Christmas. As we say in our tradition, Christ is born, glorify him.
Yes, Thank you. Thank you. I'm so glad we can be talking about this and we can be together and share together and share the blessings from our Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you.
I'm Renee Moran, filling in for Marcy Howard on this episode of About Faith. Thank you for having joined us today.
You've been listening to About Faith on Red River Radio. If you have any questions you would like for the panel to address, email us at redriverradiomail@gmail.com. Be sure you tune in on Red River Radio next Sunday at 1 o'clock for the Illumination Show. And don't forget to tune in a couple of weeks from now for more conversations about many important topics as we go forward, learning about the people of faith in our community. Thank you for being with us today.
The opinions expressed on this program are not necessarily those of Red River Radio, our staff or advisory board, or LSUS. This program copyright 2020.